Our world is in desperate times. There are so many things that are happening that bring a moment of uncertainty and concern. And even with the storms and the catastrophes that we've experienced in Tennessee, North Carolina, and even Florida and beyond, man, there is much to be accomplished for the cause of Christ. And so as a church, we're going to be doing our best to figure out how we can serve in those areas. But what it really just reiterates to me is that the world needs good news. Can I just get an amen? The world needs good news. And so we are in a message series entitled Good News. And really what we're evaluating there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is our second week in this series. And one of the things that we closed with last week is an understanding of how the gospel is presented in the New Testament, especially through the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And so I think they can actually put an image on the screen. And so what Jesus does in his preaching ministry is he makes four declarations. He declares that the kingdom of God is near. He declares that he is the Christ. He declares that he will die for the sins, but he also declares and accomplishes his resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. What we further learn is that as a result of these declarations, we have responses that we are expected to make. Number one is that we must repent, but it does us no good to repent if we don't believe that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he would do. But beyond that, we are invited to follow Jesus Christ. And so as a church, we're going to be taking a few weeks and we're going to be looking at these declarations of Jesus and these expected responses of those of us who feel called to follow Jesus Christ. What we learned last week as well is that when it comes to the subject of the gospel, that term gospel is directly interchangeable with the term good news. We also learned that the Bible talks about that Jesus was both teaching and he was preaching. And yet when you look at the Greek of the term that describes that Jesus was preaching, it almost always implies directly connected to that, that he was preaching the good news. And so in that day and age, it was almost as though Jesus was a news delivery service, because in that time, the word preaching did not mean what it means today. In that time, it simply meant that you were delivering news. And so Jesus was saying, I have news to bring, and it's really good news. We now today call that the gospel. If you've ever picked up your New Testament and noticed the first four chapters, it will say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But beyond that, it says the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and then John. You could really say this: it is the good news according to Matthew, it is the good news according to Mark, and so on. What's being said is that these men had a particular vantage point. There were specific experiences that they had with Jesus Christ, and this is how they relay that good news. But the reason they could relay it is because Jesus himself first delivered it. Look with me at Mark chapter 1. It says, and after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Some translations would say he was preaching, and we've already discussed what that would mean. He was announcing news. He was saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The central theme to Jesus' proclamation of good news was that the kingdom is near. Now you may notice, if you've read through the Gospels, some of the Gospels, remember, it's the Gospel according to Matthew, it's the Gospel according to Mark, it's the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John. So obviously they're under Holy Spirit unction. God is breathing upon the words that they deliver. But they're going to give you different vantage points. So it's interesting. Many times when Matthew would say something similar to what we just read in Mark chapter 1, he would say that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven had come. Mark and Luke, they tend to say the kingdom of God had come. Now, some would read that and then say, well, is there a difference between Jesus saying the kingdom of God has come and the kingdom of heaven has come? There are scholars who would say yes. There are scholars who would say no. I tend to be of the alignment that probably the reason there's a difference is because Matthew wrote his gospel specifically to the Jewish people in its origination. And the Jewish people, they did not believe that you could just say the name of God. They held it in such revere and held it so highly that
You would have to even mark out a portion of the term before you could write it on paper. And so it's likely that Matthew was using the kingdom of heaven to try to specifically reach his audience. Whereas Mark and Luke, their audience was going to be initially broader. Regardless, those two terms are probably interchangeable. Now, what that means is this, is that whether you call it the kingdom of God or you call it the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said that once he arrived, it is near. And it means that what was once far off is now accessible because Jesus Christ has come near to us. So when you start thinking about the kingdom of God, you start thinking about the kingdom of heaven. Like, I do think that it would do us some good to contemplate, like, what is it that we actually see when we say something like that? Like even if I just said the term heaven, like, what do you visualize when you say the term heaven? Because if I say apple, one person sees a red apple, another person sees a green apple. I say house, I see my house, you see your house. I say car, you see your car, I see my car, or maybe we both see our dream car. Like you say words and they produce images. So it might do us a little bit good to really evaluate, like, are we even talking about the same thing? So when you say heaven, what do you see? John Ortberg, he gives a very helpful conceptualization on this front. And he asks, well, when you say heaven, like, do most people just see the Hollywood version? Or that we envision heaven to be like some kind of pleasure factory? And so that if we were to say that the kingdom of heaven has come near, that what we're saying is that, well, the pleasure factory has gotten a little bit closer and everything's going to go a little bit easier because the kingdom of heaven has come close. Because I want you to understand something. When Jesus starts preaching the kingdom, when he starts proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, it doesn't match the Hollywood version. Even the element of heaven that is associated with life after death, if you were to summarize everything Jesus has to say about it, it could simply be this. The main truth you need to know about heaven is that heaven will be life with God. That's the main truth you need to know. Now, there's going to be likely a reunion with people who've already gone on to heaven. There's no doubt that heaven has golden streets and it has gates that are made of pearl and it has walls that are made of jasper. And there may even be some clouds and angels. But at the end of the day, the thing that is the most specific in Jesus' heaven, in Jesus' preaching about heaven, is that it will be life with God. And so when Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come near, what he is most likely really trying to get across to us is that life with God is no longer a figment of your imagination. It's no longer something that has to be far off, but it's something that you can experience in the here and in the now. And so why would it be so important to see this in a way to where that we begin to correlate it with it meaning life with God? Has anyone ever committed a sin? Yeah. You ever notice how you don't really want an audience when you're committing a sin? And that specifically, certain sins, like nobody would want your mama watching you while you're committing that sin. That would take all the fun out of it. Because part of committing the sin is the idea that you would enjoy it, at least momentarily. But it doesn't seem to be nearly as enjoyable if there is any convicting accountability. And so the reason there will be no sin in heaven is because you will in no way be able to escape God. And there will be a constant awareness of his tangible and felt presence. And so what Jesus is even further implying to us is that when you really begin to understand that the kingdom of God is near, that you have the opportunity to do life with God, that even sin becomes something that's less desirable because it's not something that you per se just want to run off and commit your little quick sin. Like in heaven, you're not going to run over in the corner and gossip. You're not going to proclaim your judgmental attitude towards other people. You're not going to self-promote. You're not going to overindulge. You're not going to be cynical because where would you go to do it? Now think about it. Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And he's saying, like, you can have life with God in such a way that there's an even greater awareness about your purity. There's a story that Dallas Willard used to tell about how his little 2.5-year-old granddaughter was told, don't play in the mud. But she really liked the mud. And her grandma would keep telling her, don't get in the mud. It'll get you dirty. It'll ruin your clothes. But she really, really liked the mud. And so finally one day she just looked over at her grandma and she said, Nanny, don't look at me. And she dove headfirst into the mud. And I feel like sometimes that's how we approach our relationship with God. Like, God, don't look at me. And as long as we can feel like God is far off and that God's not near, it makes it a little easier to feel like, God, don't look at me. Like there's something about the promise of hiddenness that sells. That's why they market it as what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Don't look at me, God. Can I tell you that that prayer has no validity? It can neither be offered nor answered, especially when it comes to heaven. Can I say to you that heaven is the kind of place where that people who enjoy sin are going to be miserable? Now, I could say to some of you, hey, man, after we finish up today, let's go hang out at a non-smoking restaurant. And some of you would be excited about that because you don't smoke. Others of you would be incredibly let down because you would want to enjoy smoking. Can I tell you that when it comes to sin, that if you enjoy sin, you're going to be very uncomfortable in a place where there's a no sin zone. But that if you don't enjoy sin, and sin is more of a hang up for you and a hurt for you and a habit you're struggling with that you're trying to break free from, then you would welcome a no sin zone. Listen, when it comes to salvation, I can point out to you, I think we all would agree, that it's not hard to enjoy the save from wrath part. Like, we're all like, get me out of wrath. Get me out of hell. Like, God, I do not want to experience your wrath. So we're all for God's cure in that regard. But I think maybe we're a little more ambiguous about God make me pure. Because our issue with heaven is not so much about getting in. Our issue with heaven is becoming the kind of person that resembles where he or she is going. And so are we experiencing the transformation of Jesus Christ in our life in such a way that, as Paul would describe, we are gradually being transformed from faith to faith and from glory to glory? That we really are able to walk out the reality of there are some old things that are passing away and there are some things that are becoming new in us. You see, I believe that when you look at what Jesus would have to say, he's pointing out that it's not so much just about us getting into heaven, although that's very much a thing to celebrate and be excited about, but I think he's also trying to say that he wants to get heaven into us. The good news, according to Mark, helps us to understand that the kingdom of heaven is here, and that if we want to participate, we can. In Mark chapter 1, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. So now what you need to do is to repent and to believe the good news. So what Jesus is saying is that it's available. The good news is that the kingdom of God has come near and it's available. It's here, it's now, and if you want to live in it, you can. So the way we understand that theologically is that the kingdom of God is coming, but the kingdom of God is also here. So we understand the book of Revelation is going to unfold and eventually God will totally set up his kingdom in both a spiritual and physical capacity. But here, right now, God is saying that he is setting up his kingdom in a spiritual way. And that you and I have the opportunity to participate in it. And that it's available to us. But the question is, like, will we choose to become available to it? Because in order for that to happen, you and I have to revise our plans. And we don't get to live according to our ambitions and our ideologies and our philosophies and our fleshly wants. In fact, the way that Jesus says is that it has to literally become a reprioritization of your entire life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. That if you really want the kingdom, you don't put it second, you don't put it third, you don't put it at the back of the line. You're saying, if I really want to understand Jesus' kingdom is near, I got to put my pursuit of it above all else. And the righteousness that comes along with it. And then I learned that everything else will be added unto me. In the same context, Jesus says, so therefore you shouldn't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has its own trouble. And don't judge, lest you'll be judged, for you'll be judged by the same measure that you judge other people. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, it's really easy to get hyper-focused on what you're worrying about in the temporal, and it's really easy to get focused on how you're a little bit better than that person that you're comparing yourself to. But he says, when you start putting the kingdom first, you're not concerned about what tomorrow's going to bring, and you're not concerned about how you measure up against Beulah or Freddie. You're just saying, the number one thing I want in my life is more of the kingdom of God today than I had yesterday. And just as much as I want to get to heaven, I want some heaven in me. But like when you look at our world, like it doesn't look a lot like heaven. Like there's so many things that are broken and messed up. There's violence. There's betrayal. There's thousands of babies that are dying to malnutrition and abortion. There's women that are being sexually assaulted and marginalized. There's men that are being accused that any of their masculinity is toxic. There's people killing other people in the name of religion. There's God's creation being polluted. There's the vows of fidelity being broken. There's racial injustice constantly smoldering and often exploding. There's cultural wars. There's the politicization of almost everything, including the weather report, cynicism and fear and depression and isolation. Who's it look like's in charge here? Things with the kingdom of earth are not going well. There's not much good news, but can I tell you that Jesus has a plan? And his plan is directly connected to the most famous prayer that has ever been prayed. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is even when you pray, pray that what's going on up there will start happening down here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is teaching you to pray that you will be able to do what heaven does. And yet what's happened with most of us is that we're living in a Star Trek theology. Anybody grow up watching Star Trek? Or am I just that old? This guy looked at me yesterday. He said, how long you been pastor? And I said, 24 years. He said, really? You don't look that old. Like you, I thought you were like 32. I'll take it. I'll take it. I'm a 44-year-old old soul. Here's the thing. I grew up watching Star Trek, and I used to like it when Captain Kirk would take some people down and they would visit a foreign land, and then they would get in trouble being outside their preferred atmosphere. And then all of a sudden, Captain Kirk has got to cry out, beam me up, Scotty. Beam me up, Scotty. Like, I feel like that's where like a lot of us are at in our spiritual journey is like, I don't really like what's happening on this planet. Not really enjoying what's going down over here in this atmosphere. So it's like, God, would you please just beam me up? I don't care if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Just get me out of here on the first load. Like, that's where a lot of us are at. And yet that's not really what Jesus told us to pray. He didn't condone an escapist mentality. He seems to imply, no, go plunder hell and populate heaven by the advancement of my kingdom into enemy-held territory. And once the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the earth, he says, then the end shall come. Do you realize that's actually scripture? The Bible actually says that only once the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to the ends of the earth will the end actually come. The word that we begin to pray, Jesus, make things down here the way they are up there. And it starts by asking God to bring his kingdom and his will to my office, my neighborhood, my small group, my family, my church, my country. It starts with my life, my body, and my little empire. When's the last time as you got ready to go into work, you prayed, God, today let me do what heaven does? Like, when's the last time you looked at your messed up family and you thought, Lord, let your kingdom come. Hallelujah. Let your will be done. When's the last time you walked onto that college campus or into that messed up locker room and said, God, today, God, let me bring the light of your kingdom into the darkness of this world. That is exactly how we are taught to pray. What Jesus teaches us is that when he gives you salvation, it's for your whole life. Yes, it's for your eternity, but it's also for your now. And it's not just about getting you into heaven. It's about getting heaven into you. And when you realize that, like you start to realize that Jesus is offering you something that you would sell everything that you have in order to experience that kingdom. That's the way Jesus described it. He said, when you discover my kingdom, it's like you go into a field and you discover what you've been missing and you go back and you sell everything that you have so that you can get a hold of that field because you realize it's the one thing that can change everything. When's the last time you sold out so you could buy in? You sold out your ambition. You sold out your idea. You sold out your fleshly dream. And you said, God, I just want your kingdom to come. I just want your will to be done. I'm going to seek your kingdom today above all else. Listen, the reason that all of this is possible is because what was up there came down here. And the way it happened was when Jesus Christ showed up and wrapped flesh around himself. And John 1 said that he was the Word made flesh and he began to dwell among us. He brings his kingdom near and he invites us to have an opportunity. And what we begin to realize is that an invitation that is accepted into the kingdom is also the acceptance of eternal life. And so Mark chapter 10 actually talks about that. That there's a rich man that comes unto Jesus and says, well, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes through a list of things with him, but what he basically summarizes is that, well, you're going to need to come into the kingdom. And then the disciples start asking Jesus, well, what does it really mean to be saved? Well, the full context of Scripture is that when you truly get saved, the Bible describes it as you are born again. So that's why we have to be really careful with taking anything that's contrary to Scripture and celebrating that thing based on the way we were born. It doesn't matter how I was born. It doesn't matter how you were born. If there's something in our DNA, in our life that doesn't line up with God, we got to be born again. That's what the Bible says. Marvel not that you must be born again. The Bible goes on to say that in being born again, you will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Goes on to further say, old things will start passing away and everything will become new. It goes on to further say, this is such a big deal that in heaven you no longer even go by your regular name. You get a new name written down in the Lamb's book of life. That's what entering into the kingdom brings to you and brings to me. And yet I think a lot of us, like, we look at entry into the kingdom or even entry into salvation almost like, okay, wait a second, what are the least amount of requirements? It's almost like a frequent flyer program with an airline. Delta's went through a lot of controversy because they changed the bare minimum for what's required to have elite status with them in airline miles. But if I ask, okay, well, what's the minimum that I have to have in order to keep this elite status? It's really not that big of a deal because there's no connection between the perks that I desire and the person that I'm becoming. I mean, we all want better seats, nicer food, linen napkins, red carpets. Can I get away? Like, we all want the nice things. So just tell me what the minimum requirement is for me to keep my elite status. But when God evaluates the kingdom of heaven and our relationship with it, he doesn't tend to tie it to a frequent flyer mile system. It's not like some loyalty program at your supermarket. God likens it more into a marriage and a wedding. That even the book of Revelation says that when this thing finally wraps up, it's going to be like a marriage as we come to the table of covenant with our God, Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine on your wedding day going to the altar and saying, well, you know, honey, what's the least I got to do to keep this thing going? It's going to be a short ceremony, sir. And I think that's how we approach God. Like, okay, God, so like, what's the least I got to stay to stay in the book, you know? Because I know you got that book. You're keeping up with all the good stuff. You're keeping up with all the bad stuff. So what's like the least amount of boxes I got to check? Now, here's the thing. Like, when you start thinking about a marriage, like, if you really want to be married, the minimum requirements will take care of themselves. And if you don't really want to be married, the minimum requirements won't matter. Salvation, as described in Scripture, is much more like a marriage than a loyalty program. And the benefit of future salvation is that we realize there's also perks that are available here and now. And one of the greatest perks is you get a relationship with God while you're still on this earthly planet. And salvation doesn't mean that you're simply being rescued from your consequences or from your wrong choices. It doesn't mean that you're even just being delivered into better circumstances. Salvation means that you are being changed, that you are being transformed. Romans chapter 14 talks about this in relation to the kingdom of God and what happens as we have a relationship with Christ that involves salvation. It says, therefore, do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God, it's not eating, it's not drinking, it's not perks, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then let us pursue what promotes peace and builds up one another. So when you start serving Christ, you get this relationship with the kingdom of God, not just in the future, but in the here, in the now. Jesus Christ, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you realize Christ is not his last name? Like, Christ means the anointed one. When you call Jesus the Christ, you are saying that I believe the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus. You're saying, I believe he is the Son of God, made flesh, dwelling among us. He died for my sins, but he resurrected on the third day, and now I am repenting so that I can believe that he has died on my behalf and resurrected as I follow him for the rest of my days. Like, when you call him the Christ, there's something, and you mean it from the bottom of your heart, there's something that shifts in the heavenlies. Paul, over and over again, he didn't just call him Jesus, he called him Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. In fact, Paul was trying to explain how it was he was able to overcome his flesh, how he was no longer able to live like the world, but to live more like heaven. And this is the way he described it in Galatians 2. He said, for the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Watch this. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it's Christ, the anointed one, that lives in me. This life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I used to live by a bunch of checklists, a bunch of do's and do nots. I used to follow this law thing. It didn't work out. I failed more than I succeeded. He said, I used to be a law man, but now I'm a God man. He's saying Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to live in a way I would have never been able to live. He identified completely with Christ in saying my wants, my ambitions, my fleshly desires have been crucified with Christ. He says my ego is no longer central to my life. He's saying I'm no longer considered important to be considered righteous to you, or that you would have a good opinion of me, or even that I would impress God. He said there's only one thing I can say about it all is Christ lives in me, and that settles everything else. And it's not me that you see living this good life. It is Christ living in me that brings about that good life through faith. Can I just get an amen from somebody this morning if you are thankful for Jesus the Christ? Paul said, I'm not going back on it. He's like, I tried all that other stuff, and I'm ready to do it in such a way that I realize only Christ living in me and living through me. He realized it's not about rule keeping or Christ died unnecessarily. It's about having faith that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Christ who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. That title, it holds deep theological significance, and it results in you and I being able to have transformational change. Jesus identified himself as the Christ in Luke chapter 4, one of those 300 prophecies. At the beginning of his ministry, he walks into a synagogue. He takes out the book of Isaiah, pulls up one of the prophecies about a Messiah, reads it out and talks about, I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm going to recover sight for the blind. I'm going to set people free. I'm going to liberate them. He closes up the book. He looks at those people and he says, today the scripture's fulfilled. They started losing their minds because they said, well, wait a second. He's Jesus, the son of a carpenter. It's like they couldn't embrace. No, he's not just a good prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good boy that grew up down the street. He is the Christ. Simon Peter had hung out with Jesus for 2 years. He gave up his business to hang out with Jesus. He spent extended time away from his family to hang out with Jesus. And only 2 years in to this encounter, does Jesus have this conversation with him where he says, Simon Peter, who do people say I am? And Simon said, well, you know, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the other prophets, maybe even Jeremiah. And Jesus says, no, Simon Peter, that's not what I'm talking about. Who do you say I am? I'm not talking about who your granny believed I was and your granddaddy believed I was and who your mom and daddy went to church on Sunday and said I was or what you scrolled through a reel on Instagram and found out I might be. I'm asking you, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter looks at Jesus. He says, I finally got it. I realize that you are not just the son of a carpenter, that you are not just the figment of a fairy tale. I realize that you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and he said, on that revelation, I can build an entire church. He said, and oh, by the way, now that you got this revelation, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And he goes on to say, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Some of you do not know who you are in Jesus Christ. Not only have you been liberated, he has literally removed the limitations off of your life. When you come to know who Jesus the Christ is, and you acknowledge him, yes, he brings liberation. So through Christ, you can receive liberation. You can be liberated from your drug addiction. You can be liberated from your victimization. You can be liberated from your bitterness. You can be liberated from your religion and your dogmatic attitude. You can be liberated. The chains will fall off. Thank God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But you also can see God remove your limitations. Your limitations. That when the kingdom of heaven shows up, the natural does not supersede the supernatural. The supernatural is imposed upon the natural. And there are things in our life where that hell and darkness and the enemy has come against us so strong. And we just dangle the keys to the kingdom beside us like, well, at least I'm a part of the elite program. That's like saying you did everything you needed to do to get inside the concierge and you never went. Like at what point? Do you realize you're in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? And that means when you get up in the morning, you ask God, what does heaven want to do in my community today? And it will not be without challenges and it will not be without persecution. And probably the more you try to live this, the more things are going to go wrong. But the reality is that you're not doing it by yourself because it's not you trying to live it out. It's Christ in you that's living it out. And you can stand up and say, greater is he that's in me than he that's within the world. And it may not have went the way I wanted it to go today, but all things work together to the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And by the way, if Christ be for me, who or what can be against me? That's what you step into when you realize that you are a part of the kingdom of heaven and you are serving Jesus the Christ. I felt like preaching this morning. I know some of y'all wonder, like, why is he so loud? I don't know. I'm from the country. And sometimes you just got to raise the volume level to try to make sure people are getting it. And there's a whole lot of things I want to be in life, but one of them that I aspire to be is not a 6-foot icicle that stands among the church of the first frigid air and goes through the motions of a thing called Sunday morning. I'd really like to spur some of you to leave this place different than you came. Some of you have been playing games with God for 25 years. It's about time you allowed the Christ to transform you into who it is that you've been ordained to be before the foundation of the world, to impose the kingdom of heaven into enemy-held territory. Let's plunder hell and populate heaven. Can I get a witness somewhere? Come on. Jesus' name. They're going to play music. I'll get out of your way. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you that they give me the privilege of being able to share the gospel with them. The good news, God. And God, today I feel it stirring in my bones. Jeremiah said it's like a fire shut up on the inside of me. God, today I can relate to that.
that there's a fire. God, we must be awakened to understand it was not meant for darkness to win. That yes, we read the back of the book and we understand that Jesus ultimately succeeds in his triumph. But in the process, God, we do not have to be beat up and beat down and watered down in our faith, but that, Lord, we can arise like the Lion of Judah and begin to roar and watch the enemies of God be scattered as you, Father God, become the King. Lord, you have already staked your claim to, but we have refused to acknowledge because of our lack of repentance, because of our distractions, and because of our hindrances. And so, God, today, there are those of you, those of us that, like, we need to just acknowledge your kingdom and the fact that we've never really stepped into it. And that, Lord, today, we cry out to you, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, have mercy on me. Save me from my sins. Set me free from my wickedness. Purify me in all of my shortcomings and all of my failures. And I believe that you'll do it because of the blood that you shed so that it could be so. We see your cross. We see your death. But we also celebrate your resurrection. And that, Lord, it is the power of that resurrection that now gives us the hope that not only will we receive our liberation, but that, God, you will remove our limitation. May we be liberated. May we excel and succeed in the things that you've called us to for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, may we do what heaven does. To the north, the south, the east, and the west. God, there's those of us right now that we're lifting our hand and just saying, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come into my life. God, this substance has given me issues for so long. Let your kingdom come. God, this attitude problem, this vindictiveness, this bitterness, it's been such an issue for so long. Lord, let your kingdom come. God, these issues in this marriage that just won't go away, they just keep regurgitating themselves. Lord, let your kingdom come. God, the hurts and the habits and the hangups and the sinfulness that we've played around with, those seductive snakes of sin, Lord, let your kingdom come. We pray, God, that we leave this place different than we walked in, because your kingdom is here and it is near. And God, today we seek it above all else as we celebrate the perk of a relationship with you, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.